Okay, so we're reading from Ezra chapter 10, which is page 481 in the church Bibles. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children, in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested, and they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honour the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jazeiah, son of Tikvah, supported by Meshulam and Shabbathai the Levite, opposed this." So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the 1st month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. Among the descendants of the priests, the following had married foreign women: from the descendants of Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. They all gave their hands in pledge to put away their wives, and for their guilt they each presented a ram from the flock as a guilt offering. From the descendants of Immer, Hanani, and Zebediah. From the descendants of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. From the descendants of Pasher, Elioni, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elisar. Among the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, that is Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. From the musicians, Eliashib. From the gatekeepers, Shalem, Telem, and Uri. And among the other Israelites, from the descendants of Parosh, Ramiah, Iziah, Malkijah, Mijanim, Eleazar, Malkijah, and Benaniah. From the descendants of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. From the descendants of Zattu, Elioni, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. From the descendants of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. From the descendants of Bani, Meshulam, Malik, Adiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. From the descendants of Pahath, Moab, Abna, Kelal, Benaiah, Masiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binu, and Manasseh. From the descendants of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malik, and Shemariah. From the descendants of Hashim, Metanai, Matata, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. From the descendants of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Keluhi, Benaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, and Jasu. From the descendants of Binu, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnidabai, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amaria, and Joseph. From the descendants of Nebo, Jael, Mattihiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives.
I think a round of applause is due. Thank you, my love. I will just clarify that she did volunteer to read. I didn't just put that on my wife. Let's pray, shall we? Where's Andrea's here, is she? I saw Andrea arrive. Andrea, it's this next Tuesday, isn't it, your baby? We've said before, like 8 days' time. Yeah. So we've said before, again, you've got some great names to pick from there. It's really weird when you're reading that and then you say Nathan and it sounds really weird, doesn't it? Nathan, such a normal name. Anyway, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your inspired word. And Lord, we confess that we need you in everything that we do, including to understand and to respond to your word. So we pray that you would please help us to do that right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're just going to put this air freshener on and pop this up here. I'll put it this way so it doesn't spray in your face, Hakeem. And we'll come back to that air freshener a little bit later on. But first, I'm going to introduce you to six made-up Christians. That was good timing. Six made-up Christians. Remy. Remy drinks too much. Sometimes it's when she's out with her friends and she just kind of joins in. But if she's honest, alcohol has become a bit of an escape, a way of coping with life. Her best intentions to stick to just one drink inevitably lead to more. Steve. Steve struggles with what he looks at online. It might be a mainstream movie, but he picks it partly for the sex scenes. Or it might be a risque news article that he clicks on. And it often leads to more, and he ends up on sites that he shouldn't be anywhere near. Jenny is an impatient driver. She's eager to get to where she's going to, and so she's often just slightly over the speed limit, and behind her soundproof windscreen, she's quite sharp-tongued with other road users. Ade is addicted to gaming. He gets quite cross when he loses a game, and he spends hours a day at the screen, and yet somehow he doesn't find time to read his Bible. Social media fuels Sunita's envy. She feels worse and worse the further that she scrolls past girls flaunting their picture-perfect bodies. Everyone else seems to have nice stuff and the perfect family and a great friendship group. And Sunita wishes it was her. And so she's beginning to portray herself on social media as the person that she wishes she was, not the one she actually is. Sport is Dario's idol. He cares too much and watches too much. His family don't get the best of his time. He plans his week around the fixtures that he wants to watch. And when it's not on the TV channels he has, he illegally streams it. Six made-up Christians. If that is your name, by the way, I tried to pick names that weren't represented in the church family. If you're a visitor and that was your name, I'm not talking about you. They are made-up situations. But as you'll see, they're quite real. Six made-up Christians. Six very different situations, but they all need the same thing. They all need radical repentance. Radical repentance. This is the last of our building blocks for Project Rebuild here in the book of Ezra. Radical repentance. Last week, in chapter 9, we left Ezra and the people on their knees. And as we enter chapter 10, they're still there. Chapter 10, verse 1, take a look. You'll need to flip back a page. Chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Why? Because of their sin. Verse 2. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the people around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel." This is almost a summary of what we saw last time. The seriousness of sin. We have been unfaithful. But there is still hope, the graciousness of God. They are deeply upset over their sin. But you know, sorrow is not enough. 2 Corinthians 7 says, worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. It's no good just feeling sad. There needs to be a change in behavior. You see, confession is not the same thing as repentance. We often think of them as very similar things, confession and repentance. They're not the same thing. Confession is admitting that something's wrong. Repentance is doing something about it, turning away from what was wrong. So in a sense, last week's talk was incomplete because heartfelt confession, I am pointing to the right one, yeah, heartfelt confession necessarily leads on to radical repentance. Urgent action is required. Verse 3. So they say, well, let us make a covenant before our God. Let's do something to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Now that sounds quite extreme. But remember, the people around them, these nations that surrounded where they were living, these were wicked idol worshippers who did detestable things like we saw last week. And God's people had a track record of being drawn into the evil deeds of those around them. And so if the problem is intimacy, well, then the solution is separation. If the problem is that they'd got too close, the solution is to create some distance. God's people are called to be holy and distinct. And so they need to take radical action to protect that. And so they do. Verse 3, notice they do it according to the law. Repentance is always a change which brings us more and more in line with God's words. And the law did permit divorce, although not without a serious reason. One of the prophets who spoke at this time, a guy called Malachi, He made it very clear that God is not a fan of divorce. But sometimes it's the lesser of two evils. And that's certainly the case here. And the principle here is separation. Separation from sin. How that plays out today is different. Christians today are directly told not to divorce an unbelieving spouse. So 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3. If a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So how this principle plays out is different, but the principle here is one of being pure, holy, distinct, and that principle remains the same. God's people must be separate from sin. And therefore, God's people must take deliberate, sustained, thorough, radical steps to separate from sin. For Project Rebuild to last, for God's people to be strong and firm, we need radical repentance. Now, don't hear me wrong. Repentance is not a way for us to cleanse ourselves from sin. We see that in verse 19, where after they have changed their behavior, there's still guilt. And so they need to bring a ram as a guilt offering. Really important that we understand this. Obedience does not atone for unfaithfulness. Only blood does. Behaving well now doesn't make up for what you've done before. We can never fix our relationship with God just by doing better. No, we need the blood of the Lamb. We need the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross in the place of sinners. Repentance means turning from sin and turning to Him. Faith in Jesus is the only way to be saved. If you're not yet a Christian here today, that's where the story starts. Radical repentance is not a way of cleansing ourselves, but it is a necessary element of being the people of God. In fact, look what would happen to those who weren't interested in repentance. Verse 7. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Everyone needed to be there, and anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. You see, repentance is a necessary part of being one of God's saved people. It's not the thing that cleanses us from our own sin, but it is a distinctive hallmark, a sign of true life. If there's not ongoing repentance, then you can't be one of God's people. As John Owen wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." So how do we do that? Well, here today we're going to have 5 steps of radical repentance. 5 steps of radical repentance. The first is this: have courage. Look at verse 4. Have courage. Shechaniah, is that his name? Yes, Shechaniah says on behalf of the people to Ezra, he says, "Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." Why is courage required? Because repentance is a big deal. You know how there are some tasks that you quite enjoy and others that you'd really rather never do. It might be a tricky email to write, or a difficult job that you've got to get done, or a conversation you'd rather not have. Some things are just not easy to address. It's not comfortable. In recent days, the cricketer Azeem Rafiq has publicly called people to account for entrenched patterns of racist behaviour and attitudes, particularly at Yorkshire Cricket Club. It takes courage to call people out and to demand change. Ezra needs courage for this big task. He's going to be addressing stuff that is so entrenched, so close to people's hearts. We're talking about people's wives and children. This is a big deal. I recently listened to the comedian Bob Mortimer's autobiography. And he describes having triple bypass heart surgery, and how one of the most difficult things for him was having to give up pork pies for a more heart-healthy diet. Pork pies, he loved pork pies, it was a big part of his life. And when you enjoy something, when it's been part of your life for so long, it's really hard to make a change, even when you know it's killing you. And so it is with repentance. It takes bravery to face up to sin that's deeply ingrained. I mean, just take a moment now to think of that thing that the Lord is putting on your heart right now, the thing that the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on, the thing that you know you need to repent thoroughly from. I mean, just the thought of even addressing that is a big deal, right? It takes courage. When stuff is so deeply ingrained, when it's so close to your heart, when it will require a big lifestyle change, it takes courage to disentangle yourself from the world. So that's the first thing. Take courage. Take courage. Second, take responsibility. This is how we radically repent. We have courage. We take responsibility. Verse 5, Ezra gets up and they all take an oath. They're serious about this. And then he continues to fast and mourn. And then they call everyone to assemble, like we saw in verse 7 and 8. And then in verse 9, within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. It's a dismal picture. It's almost like the sky is weeping with them. It's their equivalent of December. And so they are trembling, partly because of their sin, but partly because of the horrible weather as well. One commentator describes it as a scene of shivering misery. And that just about sums it up. Verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people around you and from your foreign wives." It's interesting how Ezra turns his finger onto them. Last time out, in chapter 9, Ezra identifies himself with the community when he's talking about the confession of sin. He says it's our sin, our guilt, we are guilty. But when it comes to action, when it comes to repentance, he says, you are the ones who've been unfaithful. You are the ones who need to repent. Ezra couldn't repent. He couldn't change his actions because he hadn't married a foreign wife. Repentance is needed from those whose behavior is out of step with God's word. And they respond, verse 12. The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say." If we are truly going to repent, we need to take responsibility for our own sin. Not just generally, we're all sinners, but specifically. To be willing to own them and to address them. Have courage, take responsibility, make a plan, verse 3. They say, verse 13. They say, we need to do something about this, so let's work out the best way. Let's work out what we need to do, verse 13. Yes, you are right, we must do as you say, but there are many people here and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. That sounds like such a rubbish excuse, doesn't it? But it's not actually an excuse. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two because we have sinned greatly in this thing. A big problem needs a careful solution. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time along with the elders and the judges of each town until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. And only a couple of people, supported by a couple of others, opposed this. Do you know, I reckon in our fight against sin, we're often quite casual in drawing up our plan of attack. But notice how they don't go for a quick fix. They give their problem sustained thought and attention. What are the issues here? What needs to happen? What are the steps we are going to take to make sure that it does happen? Where and when? Who needs to be involved? It's not unspiritual to put practical plans in place. In our fight against sin, best intentions are rarely useful beyond the first 5 minutes. If you want to win the war, you need to draw up a battle plan. So make a plan and then stick to it. Stick to the plan. Verse 16. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. How long did it take them? 10th, 11th, 12th? 3 months, isn't it? Have I counted that wrong? So they start... who's good at maths? They start on the first day of the 10th month. Yeah, that's 3 months, isn't it? So the first day of the first month. So 3 months of deliberate, sustained, thorough action to root out every trace of rebellion. When a glass smashes at home. We'll come back to that in a minute. When a glass smashes at home, I painstakingly and repeatedly get on my hands and knees until I'm sure that every last shard has been cleared up. Because I know how much damage a shard of glass can do to one of my kids. I wonder if we have that same perseverance in our fight against sin. Or are we half-hearted, quick to give up? Oh, it's not working. That'll do. If we're serious about making changes to bring honour to the Lord Jesus, that takes sticking power. Recent research by University College London suggests that to break a habit, it takes anywhere between 18 to 264 days. The average is 66 days to break a habit. Don't be discouraged if your battle against sin doesn't seem to be working. Keep going. Stick to the plan. And fifthly, seek help. Have courage. Take responsibility for your own sin. Make a practical plan. Stick to it. Follow through on it. And fifthly, seek help. I said last week, there's no such thing as a private sin. Well, nor is the solution private either. Repentance is not a solo project. Notice verse 9, how all the people gather together. Verse 11, all the peoples confess together. And then their plan of action also involves other people. They don't say, yes, Ezra, you're right. We've done what is wrong, so we're all just going to go home now and deal with it ourselves. No, verse 14, they get officials involved. They involve the elders and the judges. They need the support of others to make sure that this plan really is followed. Often we are ashamed to open up to others about our struggles with sin. And so, almost always, we try to fight sin on our own. Would you agree with that? How's that going for you? God has placed us in a family of grace. We are saved sinners who can be honest about our struggles and our sins because it's level ground at the foot of the cross. For radical repentance, accountability is key. That desire for accountability, for someone to help you in your battle against sin, that desire has to come from you. Look at verse 2. It's interesting that Ezra waits until the people approach him. They ask him for help. Enforced accountability doesn't really work. But God has given us each other to help one another to be made more and more like Jesus. We can't do it ourselves. And we see that in another way in verse 4. The people say to Ezra, so the people, they're the ones who have sinned, right? But they say to Ezra, rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, but you need to do it. They needed Ezra, the priest, the reformer, to drive their repentance. And I think there's a hint here that we too need someone like Ezra. And so once more, we are led to the person of our Lord Jesus. You see, if we're really going to turn away from sin, we need, like Ezra, a pure priest. Someone who isn't tainted by the sins that we're struggling with. Someone who doesn't need to repent of his own sin, but someone who can energize and carry out this radical repentance in us. And our Lord Jesus followed the costly, courageous plan set out in front of him. He took deliberate, persevering steps to deal with sin, not his own sin, for he had none, but ours. It was Jesus, and isn't this good news this morning, brothers and sisters? It is Jesus who turned away the fierce anger of God that we deserve when he died on the cross in the place of everyone who trusts in him. Are you trusting in him this morning? And it's Jesus who not only says, go and sin no more, he not only commands us, go and sin no more, it is Jesus who is the one who enables us to do it. Because he is the one who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sent his Holy Spirit to live in us and to change us. It's only by the Holy Spirit that we have ever have the desire or the ability to actually be able to repent. It's so important that you hear me say this clearly. To stand any chance in our own repentance, we must seek help. Not just the help of each other, God's people, but the help of God himself. True change comes from within, and that's something that only the Holy Spirit can do. At home, we have a dead rat decaying under the floorboards of our living room. The smell of rotting flesh is coming up through a little crack in the skirting board. But we just can't get to it. It's below the floorboards. And so we've put this air freshener right next to the smell that is arising from below. I've literally taped over the cracks. But guess what? The stink is still there. Because those solutions don't actually deal with the root problem. We can't get to it. And the danger of a talk like today's is that we are convicted of our sin and we go away thinking, okay, I need to do something about this. I can do this. I can make some changes. But if we go for behavior change without heart change, that's just like taping over the cracks or putting an air freshener next to a dead rat. If the root is still rotten, then very soon the stink will come back. You might be able to stop watching porn, but if you haven't dealt with the root issue of lust, you'll still commit adultery in other ways. It's possible to go teetotal, but to replace one addiction with another, unless the heart has been changed. You could throw away your smartphone, but if you don't deal with the root issue of envy, it will just find new things to latch onto. That's why we need to seek the help of the Holy Spirit, because he is the only one who can actually reach into the root issue. He is the only one who can get rid of the rot. And you know, if you get rid of the rot, the stink will go away. So seeking God's help is absolutely vital, but we still have a part to play. As they say to Ezra in verse 4, the matter is in your hands, but we will support you. This process of sanctification, this journey of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus, that is something that we partner with God in. So what might that look like for our six made-up friends? As they rely on the Holy Spirit, they can begin to take deliberate, sustained, thorough, radical steps to separate from sin. Remy drinks too much. But she wants to stop. And so she takes that brave step of telling a church friend about her struggles, asking for prayer. She takes the courageous step of telling her drinking friends that she's not going to drink with them anymore. And the relational cost of that is high, but she knows it's the right thing to do. She commits to an organized program of sobriety. She humbly gets the help and the support that she needs. Steve struggles with what he looks at online. He commits to praying against lust at the start of every day. He downloads Accountable to You onto all of his devices. It's an app which links you up with a Christian friend and lets them see everything that you do. He's willing to pay the small monthly cost. He's willing to be totally transparent with someone else in church, and he finds that it really helps. Jenny, the impatient driver, she commits to using cruise control whenever she's on the motorway to keep her to 70 and no more. She sets her alarm 10 minutes earlier so that she's not always in a rush. She puts Christian music on the radio. She finds that it helps her to fix her eyes on Jesus, and she's less likely to be shouty sweary at all the idiot drivers. When she has a passenger in her car, she asks them to keep an eye on her speed. Are you thinking this sounds a bit ridiculous, a bit over the top, a bit intense? I think it's part of what it means to radically repent, to make a plan and to stick to it. Ade is addicted to gaming, so he asks his mum to set up parental controls on his PlayStation, which set a physical time limit. He takes a break from the games that make him angry, and he makes sure that he's carved out time to read his Bible before he starts playing. Sunita battles envy, particularly on social media, and so she deletes her Instagram account, even though she loses all her followers, which she's built up over the years. She asks her small group to pray for her about her envy. And she starts each day naming 5 things that she is grateful to God for. Dario, he needs to smash the idol of sport, and so he apologizes to his wife. He asks her to help him to prioritize the right things, even though it means he sometimes misses his team playing. You get the idea. What will it mean for you? Think about this right now in a moment of quiet. What will it mean for you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to take deliberate, sustained, thorough, radical steps to separate from sin? What needs to happen? What are the steps you need to take to get to that place? Where? When? Think about the details. Who are the people that need to be involved? Is there someone in church that you could open up to even today? This is what radical repentance looks like. And so the book of Ezra, it ends with a bit of an anticlimax. Actually, the book of Ezra leads straight into the book of Nehemiah, but certainly this part of Ezra's life and ministry draws to a close, and it's an anticlimax. There was so much hope. When we started Project Reba, we thought, oh, this is going to be great. Such promise of this glorious return, the glorious Project Rebuild. And there have been some real highs, but now the book ends on a bit of a sour note, on this long list of names, a hall of shame, forever etched into scripture. Like a virus, this impurity had spread far and wide among all types of people, including the priests. Notice how they are named first, which flips it round from chapter 2, where they were named after the general population. But here they are named first, as if to highlight the fact that even though these priests, who are supposed to be holy and separate, actually they are just as impure. In fact, the priests made up 10% of the community that had returned, but 15% of these cases of bad marriages. The leaders had taken a lead when it came to the unfaithfulness. And so Project Rebuild seems to have fizzled out. I mean, we've built this wall over the last 10 weeks, and it's pretty naff still, isn't it? 10 blocks, it's not very high, and it doesn't look very secure. Project Rebuild seems to have sort of fizzled out. The prophets had promised this glorious temple and abundant blessings to go with it, but it's never quite materialized. In fact, they don't seem to have made much progress at all, because the same problems exist which got the temple trashed in the first place. And if you read on into the book of Nehemiah, you'll see that several years later, still we've got these same problems about wrong marriages. We used to live in a block of flats in Enfield Town, and they did a huge project to replace all the windows in this block of flats. As soon as the project was complete, they realised they'd done it all wrong and they had to do it all over again. And that's what it feels like. Project Rebuild has been completed, but immediately it's in need of a fresh revamp again. It's an anti-climax. And so we've finished our series in Ezra, but it's not like a nice happy ending with a bow tied on it. Project Rebuild is still not complete. And in this way, Ezra points us forward again beyond his own day to a time when these glorious prophecies will be fulfilled. It points us forward to Jesus, the one who came to dwell with his people, to be the place where God meets with his people, to be the place of sacrifice. And it points us forward to the temple that Jesus is building, the church, us. The place where God dwells by his Spirit, the place on earth where God makes himself known to the world. It's glorious. But still, the temple is not perfect, right? The blessings that God has promised have not yet fully materialized. And so again, it points us forward even further to the new heavens and to the new earth, where God will dwell with his people, where we will see him in all of his glory, and all those promises will finally be fulfilled. And until that day comes, until Jesus finally completes Project Rebuild, let's keep going with Project Rebuild. We need the Lord to move. We need God to act. We need people to go and people to give. We need to have first things first, to do things by the book and to keep the cross central. Let's take joy in the small things that God is doing, expecting opposition as we get to know our enemy. We need the word to do the work. We need to regularly come under the teaching of Jesus as he ongoingly reforms us. We need God's gracious hand on us, providing and protecting. And yes, until Jesus makes us perfect, we also need heartfelt confession and radical repentance. And may it all be for the glory of his name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being part of the glorious mission that you are accomplishing, the project that you are building in your world. Thank you so much for our Lord Jesus, the trailblazer. Thank you that he is the one who has lived a perfect life, and who has sent his Spirit to live in us and to enable us to live a life honouring to you. Please help us in these things. We pray, Lord, for the building of your church worldwide until the day that you return, Lord Jesus. We pray for the building of your church here in Edmonton, here at Silver Street. Please would you provide for us all the resources that we need. But more than that, Lord, please would you provide for us hearts that are more and more in tune with your word and your ways, that we would have a greater love for Jesus, a greater love for the lost, that you would add to the number of those who are being saved here at Silver Street. We pray it for the glory of your name. Amen.